Good morning. Seems like old times with the doors open. Back in the day, that's before air conditioning and stuff, that was normal to have the windows open and everybody fanning, and so it's not such a big deal. We survived and we'll survive this one. In fact, I always say look at the silver lining and be thankful to God that this didn't happen in the dead of winter with no heat, or in August or July when it's about 100 degrees outside. Be thankful that it happened in this day when the weather is not so bad. We're glad that you're here this morning. If you're visiting with us, you're our honored guest. We are so grateful that you've taken time out of your schedules to come and to be with us. And we hope that you will enjoy your visit. We hope that you will come back anytime you have opportunity. We meet on Sunday nights at 5. We meet on Wednesday nights at 7. We have an upcoming vacation Bible study that you're certainly invited to. All these things we hope that you'll take part of. And if you have any questions, feel free to let us know about that. Also want to mention one quick announcement that we didn't quite get in this morning. I didn't receive it until the last minute, and that is the Swain twins, Amber's two babies, are sick with a temperature. So let's remember those children as well. Take your Bibles now and turn to Acts chapter 17, the passage that Brother Nate read just a moment ago. And it's a familiar text to most of us. Paul is on Mars Hill. Mars Hill was not what you might think. It was not a place where Mars was worshipped, but it was a place where court was held in the city of Athens. It was a special place where they held court. And Paul is meeting with the people there and addressing them and talking to them about Jesus. And it's interesting to me that he says in verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Notice how he phrases that. Notice also that he is addressing them right where they are. That's one of the keys to good teaching. You figure out where your audience is, and that's where you begin. These people didn't know anything about God, didn't know anything about Scripture, and so it wouldn't make sense to begin with Jesus. He has to back up and begin with the true God. Remember, he started out by talking to them about the unknown God, all of the altars and idols they had. But he said, "You got one here to the unknown God. I want to talk to you about that God you don't know anything about, the true God." And he says, your own poets have indicated in verse 28 that we are his offspring. And so if we, human beings, are the offspring of God, then it doesn't make any sense for us to think of God as being made of gold or silver or something like that. That makes no logical sense whatsoever. And so he's appealing to their intellect. He's appealing to their thinking capacity. And he wants them to think about the true nature of God. And he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked." Now he's speaking specifically here about their ignorance about the true God, their ignorance about the nature of the true God. And those times of ignorance God overlooked, that doesn't mean it was okay. It means that God just sort of gritted his teeth and put up with it until such a time as he could fully reveal himself. So this time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. All men, meaning Jews and Gentiles alike. This is not addressed to one class of people, but to all classes of people, all races, all financial status, all social status. All men everywhere are commanded, not requested, commanded to repent. Tell us why, Paul. He says, because God has appointed a day. There is an appointment that you're going to keep, whether you want to or not. The appointment's been made. And you are going to keep that day. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That means fairness and justice. And he's going to do it by the man whom he has ordained, that man being Jesus Christ. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus tells us many things. But according to Paul in this verse, it also tells us that there's going to be a judgment. That all men are going to stand before Jesus. This is the assurance that there is going to be a judgment. And we are going to give an account of our life. And so all men are commanded to repent. The word repentance, the root idea of the Greek word, is simply the idea of change. You could perhaps substitute the word change every time you see the word repent, and you wouldn't be far wrong. And that's the root idea. The old timers, the old time preachers used to say, and I like this definition, I think it's accurate, and I still use it to this day. They'd say repentance is a change of mind leading to a change of life. Notice it's a twofold change, but it begins in the mind. It begins in the intellect. So it's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. I think that's accurate. I think that's biblical. But in this lesson this morning, I want to talk about some things that are necessarily implied in this command that we have from God to repent of our sins. Many times, if you've never visited with members of the Church of Christ before, you will notice we use that phrase necessary implication a lot. This is one of the ways in which God teaches us. God teaches us by direct statements. He says certain things that are factual. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or he issues commands, statements that are commands. This do in remembrance of me, speaking of the Lord's Supper. He also shows us examples of things that we should do. And then he also implies some things, and he expects us to infer those truths from his word and to put those into practice. Those are just as valid as if God spoke it himself. And so I want to talk about some things that are implied by the command to repent. The first thing I would suggest to you is that the need for repentance implies that there is a standard of conduct. And that's bizarre for our culture today. A lot of people in the culture, in the common everyday world out there, they don't believe in standards. They think, well, you're a law unto yourself, and you do what you think is right. You do what's right for you. And we hear that a lot. Our children hear that a lot in school. And so we shouldn't be amazed when they come home spouting those kinds of standards. That's what they hear from their teachers, and that's what they hear from their peers. And so they don't understand the idea of standards. There is indeed a standard of conduct. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28, or 26, I'm sorry. And we're going to look at verse 28. In Acts 26, Paul is giving his defense before Agrippa. And he's relating, first of all, his conversion experience. What happened to him to bring him to Christ? How that he actually saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he was told to go into Damascus, and there he would be told by a man named Ananias what he must do in order to be saved. But in the process of that discussion, Paul says, in describing this and relating the words of Jesus, he says in verse 17, and this is Jesus talking, but Paul's relating the story, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, you being Paul, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So Paul was going to be a special emissary to the Gentiles. And why are you going to the Gentiles, Paul? Verse 18. To open their eyes. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in Acts 17. That God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a now thing. And so I'm sending you, Paul, to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them. And the word repentance, remember what I said, it means to change or to turn them from darkness to what? Light. And from the power of Satan to what? To God. That they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Notice in that verse, in verse 18, there are two words that are used to delineate the standard. He says, you've been living in darkness, but I need you to come around to the light. You've been living under the power and influence and domain of Satan, but I need you to turn to God. God himself is the standard. This is something we have to really drill into our minds. The standard for our conduct is not the preacher. The standard for our conduct is not the elders or the deacons. The standard for our conduct is not the person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you or at the back of the building or the front of the building. That's not the standard of our conduct. God himself is the standard of conduct. And buddy, that's a high bar, let me tell you. Because God is perfect and flawless. He does nothing wrong. He doesn't even as much as have sinful thoughts. He doesn't even contemplate the idea of sin. And so the bar is set very high, and intentionally so. And I want you, we've mentioned this a lot over the last few weeks, but I want to make sure that everybody understands that this is a high bar. And we've been studying on Wednesday nights in the book of 1 John, and I want you to look at several passages there. In that passage in 1 John 1 and verse 7, he says, "For if we walk in the light," now watch it, "as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Moving on out to chapter 2 and verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Moving on out to chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then one more verse I'll throw in for good measure from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter said, but as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Now put all that together. I looked at those passages quickly. I wanted you to see them in repetition, one after another, but I want you to see the thought there. I am to be in the light as God is in the light. I am to be righteous as God is righteous. I am to be pure as God is pure. I am to be holy as God is holy. Every one of those passages, and we could multiply them, there are many of them along the same lines. Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5 verse 48, for example. We could just multiply those passages, but it says to us, God's the standard. God is the level of conduct to which I must attain. The bar is intentionally set high, and we must strive every single day of our lives to reach that goal. Now turn, if you will, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. And Paul talks about this struggle that we have, this uphill climb that we have every day of our lives. In the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 12. Paul says there, "Not that I have already attained." Now let me stop there and tie that in with the previous verse. Notice he says, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul wants to someday be raised from the dead so that he can go home and live in heaven with God. He says, "I've not attained that yet. I've not reached that yet. Nor am I already perfected." The word perfected there means complete or mature. And what he's saying there in that part of the verse is, I'm not what I ought to be yet. The standard is set very high. We've already established that. And Paul says, I'm not there yet. Now, it occurs to me that if the Apostle Paul is not there yet, then Lanny Smith isn't there yet either. I'm a long way from being anything close to the Apostle Paul. And therefore, I'm far, far removed from being anything like Jesus Christ or God the Father. But he says, I'm not there yet, but I press on. Notice that. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to go backwards. I'm not going to just stay where I'm at, static and unmoved, but I press on. Why, Paul? That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. God called me for a purpose, and I'm striving to reach that purpose and to reach that goal. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, the past mistakes, the past blunders, and yes, even the past successes. I've done a lot of good things, but you can't rest on your spiritual laurels and say, well, I've done my bit for the Lord, and now I can sort of take it easy and coast in for the rest of my life. Forgetting the things that are past, both successes and failures, and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice that the call is upward, ever upward. It's not flat, it's not backwards, it's not downhill, it's upward and always upward. Pressing on, never stopping, and trying to achieve that standard. Therefore, verse 15, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. What mind? The mind of pressing on. The mind of striving to be all that we can be. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. I like that promise. I call that a providential promise. And what he's saying to me there is that if Lanny gets lax in his duties, God is going to tap him on the shoulder somehow and say, Lanny, you need to pick it up. You need to try a little harder. Now, God isn't going to actually literally tap me on the shoulder. He does that through my studies. He does that through you. When you tap me on the shoulder and say, Lanny, you need to do this, or you need to improve that, or you need to do the other. And so God tries to get the message to us. He has promised us that if we're getting lax, He's going to get the message. That's why we've got to be tuned in and listening. But watch this in verse 16. Nevertheless, my New King James says, to the degree. The degree being in italics. I think that's clearly implied by the context. To the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. I think a lot of my brethren miss that verse because they focus in on the last part, walk by the same rule, and they forget the part before that. There's no doubt that we have a rule to walk by. That's what I've been talking about. There's no doubt we have a rule to walk by, but that's not really what he's saying here. He's saying you're on this growth process, and wherever you are in that process, you live up to what you know. To the degree, I don't care where it is, if you're a babe in Christ, you live up to knowing what a babe knows. If you're at the next step, you live up to knowing that there's no going backwards. That's what that means. That's what verse 16 really means. There's no going backwards. There's no, and this is where we miss the ball sometimes on the whole notion of fellowship. We think it's okay to go backwards and associate and have partnership with people who are doing wicked things. We got to bring them up to our level. That's what that verse is telling us. You don't go backwards to them. You take them and you bring them up to where you are. That's what he's telling us. Pressing on. And whatever you know to be right, you live up to what you know to be right. And so we can't lower the bar. There's a standard there. It's set. And we can't use our human imperfection as an excuse. And that's what we so many times want to do. We want to use that as an excuse to lower the bar. Uh-uh. When God commands us to repent, it implies there's a standard. The standard is no less than God Himself, and we got to strive every day to live up to that mark. Now, the command of repentance also implies something else. It implies that I've broken that standard. You see, if I'd live up to that standard, I wouldn't have to repent, would I? And so there's an implication there. I have broken the standard. And in fact, if you'll remember in Acts 17 and verse 30, he says, God overlooked the times of this ignorance, but now he commands Lanny Smith, no, all men, everywhere to repent. And so there's not just the fact that I've broken the standard, but we've all broken it. Every human being is a sinful person. We stand condemned justly by the law of God. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is developing that thought a little bit in these verses. I think these verses sometimes get a little misconstrued by our Calvinist friends because they believe in this notion of inherited sin. But that's not what the verse is telling us. Notice what he says. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's Adam, and Adam brought sin into the world. He was the first sinner, is what he means by that. He was the first one to transgress. Adam and Eve, of course, both of them together. And death through sin, that was the consequence, the result of sin. And thus, death spread to all men because Adam sinned? No. You see, that's what our Calvinist friends would have you to believe. That's not what the verse says. Death spread to all men because all sinned. I die because I sin. You die because you sin. I don't die because Adam sinned. I die because I sin. And so we've all broken that standard. And no matter how hard we try, each one of us will give in once in a while. And we'll cave to the devil's temptations. He comes at us, as we were talking about Wednesday night in 1 John 2, 15, 16, and 17. He comes at us through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And every once in a while, you and I will cave in to the lust of the eyes. And we'll look at that which we have no business looking at. We'll cave into the lust of the flesh and we'll indulge in that which brings our flesh pleasure, which we have no business indulging in. We'll satisfy our pride in some fashion, some fleshly inclination that feeds our ego, and even though God does not want us to do that. However, what we've got to understand is this. Contrary to the claims of our Calvinist friends, this giving in is not due to genetics. You see, that's where Calvinism misses the point. They think it's all a matter of genetics. You've inherited this from your parents, and they've inherited it from theirs all the way back to Adam. But it's not because of genetics. The reason you sin is threefold. Some people sin because they're just outright rebellious. I'm not going to be told what to do. I will do as I please. That's rebellion. That's presumptuous, high-handed sin. Some people sin because they cave into the weakness of the moment. The flesh sometimes is weak. Jesus said that himself. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we cave in for the moment, and then we feel those pangs of guilt. But because of our fleshly weakness, we choose to give in. And sometimes it's done out of ignorance. We don't always know everything about the law. Paul said that in Philippians 3. We just looked at that. We don't always know everything, and sometimes we sin out of ignorance, but it's not out of genetics. And whether it's out of weakness or whether it's out of ignorance or whether it's out of rebellion, each one of those things adds up to one thing, and that's choice. I chose to do this. Nobody made me do it. Nobody forced me to do it. I've broken that standard by choice. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus said to the Jews, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will to do." Or my New King James says, you want to do. Notice it's not your program to do. You're genetically predetermined or predisposed to do. It is you will to do. It's a matter of choice. And so there's a standard, and I've broken it. There's a standard, and you've broken it, and we all stand condemned. And so God commands. He doesn't request. He commands. He demands that all men everywhere repent because that judgment day is coming. Notice we've had fair warning. That commandment that was issued 2,000 years ago from the throne of God. Paul gives us one instance of it there in Acts 17 and verse 30 as he passes that information along. Mankind has had 2,000 years to get that information. And so God is patient and God is loving and God is merciful. But the judgment day is coming. And we are going to stand before Him and He is going to judge by that standard. And so all men everywhere are commanded to repent. Now, the third implication. It implies that I need to make some changes. We don't like to change, do we? I know I don't. I like the same old, same old. Anna likes to move the furniture every 2 months. I hate that. Hate it with a passion, especially when she tries to get me involved in it. Help me move this. I don't want to move this. I like it right where it is. I don't want to move the TV. I don't want to move the couch. I don't want to move the chairs. We don't like change, and I certainly don't like change. But the Scripture requires that we make some changes to our lives, and that's where the rub comes in. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where the person who's truly dedicated to God and the person who's not are separated, because there are a lot of people who resist that. And remember the definition of repentance: a change of mind leading to a change of life. There's two kinds of change: the mind, the mental change, and then what follows is the life change. But that tells me something else: that mere sorrow, the mental sorrow, is not enough. It's just not enough to be sorry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and while you're turning over there, isn't that what we have to learn as children? Our parents tell us, we do something wrong, and we say, "Well, I said I was sorry." And mom and dad always says, "That's not enough. That's not enough. It takes a little bit more than that. We're glad that you're sorry, but that's just not enough." In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting with verse 8, and let me put this in context. Paul had written two letters to the Corinthians. The first letter was a scathing rebuke of many wrongs in the congregation. Paul still held out hope for those brethren, because he addressed them as the church of God, which is at Corinth. Even though they were involved in many sins and transgressions, he addressed them as the church of God, not because their sins were okay, but because he had hope for them that they would change. When he gave them the information they needed, they would make the necessary changes. And they're moving in that direction. So he writes the second letter to kind of praise them for the changes that they've made. That brings us here to this statement in chapter 7. He says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter," that's 1 Corinthians, "I wrote that letter and I know I made you sorry, but I don't regret it." I can relate to that as a preacher. Sometimes I make people very sorry with my words. I make them angry sometimes, but I don't regret it. Not because I like being mean to people. Listen to Paul here. "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice," here's why I'm really happy, "not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance," some genuine change. So the mind, the sorrow, led to some real change in their life. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance," or change, "unto salvation, not to be regretted." You'll never regret changing your life for the better. That'll never be something you regret. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of the world is that what we're talking about. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to change. Well, that isn't good enough. And so that's the sorrow of the world. Or, "I'm sorry that I got caught." Well, that isn't good enough. And so the sorrow of the world just produces death. That's not enough. You have to bring about the change of life as well. Look at verse 11. "Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Here's the evidence of their godly sorrow. What diligence it produced in you. They went to work. What clearing of yourselves. They cleared their names of this evil and wickedness. What indignation, a righteous indignation, if you please. What fear, respect of God. What vehement desire to do what's right. What zeal. What vindication. "In all things you've proved yourself to be clear in the matter." You've demonstrated. You've not just stood up and said, "I'm sorry," as a show, but you've demonstrated by your life that you've made the changes. It shows. We saw the godly sorrow, but we also saw the change. But folks, I'm not trying to denigrate the mental change. I want to go back of that. Back of that external change that we were talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, back of that is indeed that mental change. And I firmly believe, that half of our battles with the devil are fought right here, right there. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, Paul is beginning to bring home or drive home the practical applications of his teachings of the gospel. First 11 chapters was all, if I can use the word, theoretical, all talking about the doctrine of salvation. But chapter 12, he starts driving it home in a practical way, what this means to me on a daily basis. "I beseech you, therefore," verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, based on everything I told you in the previous 11 chapters about God's grace and mercy and love and the sending of Jesus and all those wonderful things, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, we could literally say a living death. A sacrifice was a death. And so, give your bodies a living death. What you want no longer matters. What you like no longer matters. What you choose no longer matters. What matters is God's will. And so, you're dead as far as yourself is concerned. Your bodies are a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable there, some translations use the word spiritual. I find that to be an unfortunate translation because the word reasonable there is the Greek word logikos. It's logical. It's reasonable. It makes sense. God gave himself for us, and it only makes sense that I would give myself or sacrifice myself for him. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. I used to work in the plastics industry. And in plastics, you inject plastic into a mold, and it conforms to the shape of that mold. It fills in all of the cracks and crevices and conforms to the shape of that mold, whatever it is, whether it's a circuit breaker housing or whether it's a distributor cap or whatever it might be, the plastic flows in and conforms. He says, that's not what you do with respect to this world. This world has a mold they're trying to squeeze you into. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. There's the word where we get our English word metamorphosis, a complete change from the inside out. Watch this. Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your what? Mind. A change of mind leading to a change of life. So think not for a second that I'm denigrating that change of mind. I got to make changes. Those changes start right here. And if I don't change right here and I don't get this straight, the rest of life isn't going to follow suit. We usually end up doing, what's the Bible say? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so we usually end up doing what our mind dwells on. You know, our brother said at the table, very astute comment, he said, we show what we value by where we put our money. We also show what we value by where we put our minds. Because that issues forth in the life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So change your mind. Renew your mind. And in so doing, you'll be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These facts, all the facts we've considered here, the idea that there is a standard of judgment, the idea that I've broken the standard, the idea that I need to make changes, all of these things add up to this notion of free will, free choice. Our will is in operation. Joshua told the children of Israel in Joshua 24 and verse 15, he says, listen, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, he's been trying to get them to serve the Lord. Look at what the Lord's done, how he's blessed you, how he's given you the land. He's not one thing has failed that he's promised to give you. And so if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves whom you'll serve, whether it's the gods of the Amorites or the gods that you served on the other side of the river. Just pick one. But notice the word choose. That's the operative phrase there, the free choice. You choose this God or that God or the true God, but the choice is yours. All of these things add up to the idea of free will. But free will does not mean every choice is equally valid, does it? Because when we make the bad choices, we will suffer the condemnation of eternal damnation, eternal judgment. Well, we have one more point that we want to make this morning, and that is this. Repentance implies that obedience is essential to salvation. Obedience is essential. Repentance is a command, isn't it? Isn't that what Acts 17:30 says? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so what that means is if repentance is essential, then obedience is essential, right? Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Think about the way that sentence is constructed. There's a statement of fact here that's really implied. You shall perish. Why? Because we've broken the standard. Everybody's going to perish. There's an exception to the rule, though, except ye repent. And so that means that that's the only way you're going to get out of the judgment, get out of the condemnation, get out of perishing. And that is, you have to change. And that's a command of God. And so if repentance is essential, then obedience is essential. Our Calvinist friends cannot have it both ways. They want to have it both ways. They want to say, oh, you've got to repent, but obedience isn't really essential. Huh? You can't have it both ways. You can't say repentance is essential and obedience is not. You can't say faith is essential and obedience is not. Because when you repent, that's a command. When you believe, that's a command. And the same thing is true of baptism. Many times you'll hear a Baptist or somebody like that say, well, baptism is essential to obedience, but it's not essential to salvation. And again, I say, huh? If that says anything at all, it says obedience is not essential to salvation. And that's nonsense. Because Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And so the command to repent tells me that obedience is essential to salvation. You cannot get around this. So many people, they want a religion with no requirements. They want a religion that doesn't ask much of them. They want to just show up once in a while and sing a few songs and go home and then live their life the way they please. They want a painless religion. Doesn't work that way. That religion doesn't exist. Or if it does exist, it isn't worth a dime. It isn't going to do you any good. This command to repent, by the way, applies to two categories of people. It applies to the alien sinner. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to repent. That's what Peter said in Acts 2 verse 38. He was talking to alien sinners. And he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That command to repent also implies to the Christian, because as I said earlier, even the Christian falls into sin from time to time. And as Simon the sorcerer did in Acts 8, when he, after he had been baptized, he fell back into his old ways. And he says, I want that power to pass on the Holy Spirit. Whoever I lay my hands on, they'll get the Holy Spirit just like you do, just like you apostles do. I want that power. And Peter said, your money perish with you. Think about that statement for a second. Your money perish with you implies he's going to perish, doesn't it? He was lost, he was saved, and now he's lost again. He's going to perish. And Peter said, repent, Acts 8:22. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. So the command to repent applies to those two classes of people, which pretty much is everybody, isn't it? You're either in Christ or you're not. And so that's pretty much everybody. The command to repent applies to everyone. These are the implications, and there may be others I've missed, but these are some of the necessary implications of repentance. We hope this morning that you will see your need to repent. You cannot go through this life and ignore your sins, because God's not ignoring them. And one day you're going to stand before God in judgment. And if those sins have not been brought to Jesus for cleansing, if those sins have not been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, they will be there to meet you, and they will condemn you to an eternity with the devil and his angels. We don't want that for you. More importantly, God does not want that for you. That's why he sent Jesus, to provide the way, to pay the ransom price so that we could be set free from our sins. He died on a cross, and in order for me to access that benefit of the cleansing blood, there are some things I have to do. I have to believe he's the Son of God. I have to repent of my sins, as we've been talking about this morning. I have to confess his holy name. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Behind me is a baptistry filled with warm, clean water. In these rooms on either side of me are garments you can change into. You won't even get your Sunday clothes wet. We have towels you can dry off with. God's done his part. We've done our part. All we need is you. Come right now while we stand and sing.